I'd like to also express my thanks for those who have come to visit with us today. We're glad you're here. And I'd also like to say welcome to those who have joined us either by telecommunication or those who have joined us online. We're glad you're here today. And it's good to know that there are people in the world who make the choice to take time out of their day to give God the glory and honor that He deserves. Though many religious leaders back in the first century were repulsed by Jesus, most people were amazed by the things that Jesus did and by the things He taught. And in case you haven't, in case you don't recall all of the occasions in which people were just dumbfounded by the things that Jesus did, let me remind you of a few of them. There were all sorts of people who were surprised and awestruck by the man from Galilee, especially when they recognized who Jesus truly was. God dwelling in human flesh, right before their very eyes. But do you remember the time when the disciples of our Lord were just awestruck by three words that the Lord spoke? Peace, be still. And the wind and the waves calmed. There was also that time when Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Jesus become this glowing being, and they knew that something miraculous was happening as He appeared there with Moses and Elijah. But don't forget, there were countless miracles that Jesus performed. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 20, the writer says that there were many other things which Jesus did also that are not written in this book. That John said, if all the things were written that Jesus did, I suppose the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written. So it wasn't just the 40 miracles that Jesus performed that are written in the New Testament. It was one after another constantly throughout the day, and Jesus, everywhere He went, brought the power of God, bringing healing and awesomeness. I doubt there was a single person in the city of Bethany when Jesus came there the week before He was crucified, where He found Mary and Martha grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus. I don't think there was any there that were just lackadaisical in their attitude about who Jesus was and what He was capable of doing. In fact, even among unbelievers that were there, they were struck with amazement. Some even traveled to Jerusalem. It wasn't that far of a distance, but they went to Jerusalem, and it was almost like they were thumbing their noses at the religious leaders saying, have you heard what Jesus did over there in Bethany? He said, Lazarus, come forth, and He raised the dead. There were plenty of other witnesses of the things that Jesus did, and there were times when the amazement wasn't in a good way. You're looking at a picture of an archaeological dig from 2016 when the synagogue in Nazareth was unearthed and dated to the first century. It might have been the very place where Jesus was when, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read in the synagogue. But Jesus had returned home, and as was His custom, He went to the synagogue. He was called on by the president of the synagogue to read that particular Sabbath. That was the job that the president of the synagogue had, among other things. And it was there in that synagogue that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 61, the words that He would have read in a different translation called the Greek translation, Septuagint. Jesus read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. You would have thought everybody in Nazareth would have liked those words, because everybody in Nazareth was as poor as dirt. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And according to Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, Jesus concluded his reading by saying, "Today these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing." And every eye in the synagogue was on him. It was amazing, but not in the way that we think. It was amazing that somebody would have the gall, someone would have the nerve to make such a statement, saying that I am the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. Many of those people probably thought it was blasphemy that somebody from their town thought that they would ever be the fulfillment of a prophecy. But worse than that, some got angry. And the leaders of the synagogue were upset with Jesus because he said that God would prefer the Gentiles who believed on Jesus than he would the people in Nazareth who thought he was just a nobody. Well, he didn't say it exactly like that, but the leaders in the synagogue took issue with it, and they should have brought their accusations against Jesus to the council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. But instead, they decided to be the judge, jury, and hangman when they persuaded the people in the synagogue that Jesus should be done away with. I don't know if I would really call what they felt toward Jesus amazement. Maybe it was bewilderment. But Jesus passed between those who were in this angry mob. But there are only a few times when the emotions of Jesus are mentioned in the scripture, and we really don't know what the Savior was feeling when he was being judged by the people in the town where he grew up. There are a few times when Jesus was angry, such as when he went to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem, where the money changers were and those who were selling animals at exorbitant sums, taking advantage of all of those who had to travel back to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices to God. There were times when Jesus confronted the Pharisees who were trying to trap him in his language, and he would lash out at them in a holy way, telling them exactly who they were and what they were chartered for in the judgment if they didn't repent. But of all of the times that mention the feelings that Jesus felt, and there were just a few, there is never one occasion in the scripture that tells us that Jesus was amazed. What is it that grabs your attention and holds on to it? What makes you stand up and take notice? Ripley's, Believe It or Not, is a franchise founded by Robert Ripley, and it deals in the bizarre events and items and the strange and the unusual, and readers might question the validity of some of the things that Ripley's, Believe It or Not, publishes. But people pay good money to be shocked and awed by the freaks of nature. There's the Barnum and Bailey Circus, which is no longer, but for years, from 1875 on, millions of people visited the circus, and they were in awe of the Barnum's Menagerie and the Caravan and the Hippodrome and all of that that constituted the greatest show on earth. But today, I suppose, that which attracts the most of the masses are the sporting events that gather the fans into the stands, and some sports figures are bigger than life and make $1 million a game, and worldwide sports brings in $450 billion a year. But of all of those things that people are amazed by, for scientists, they are amazed by the unexplained natural phenomena. Biologists are bamboozled by the mystery of goosebumps. You ever wonder where those come from and why it happens? No one has ever quite figured out the purpose for goosebumps. But what's even more amazing is that even when a person is dead, they can still have goosebumps. Wow, the dead are alive. But what might possibly amaze the Son of God, the one who had amazed everyone that came in contact with him? What could be said to amaze Jesus? What would it take to fill the Savior with wonder and surprise? Would he have been overcome by a human cannonball at the circus? He created the human and everything else from which the cannon was designed and manufactured. Would Jesus have been awestruck by a two-headed cow in the circus sideshow? He created everything perfect. But sin has taken its toll on everything in this world, person, place, and thing. Do you think Jesus would be amazed by some sports star that earned $1 million for playing a game? He once said, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" As hard as it would be to amaze the Lord, there is one time in the Scripture that tells how Jesus was amazed. I'm going to read a text in Luke chapter 7, and you can turn there in your own translation if you like, but in New King James Version, beginning in Luke chapter 7, I'll read from verses 1 down through 10 and then make some comments. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." A follow-up reading to this content can be found in the book of Matthew in chapter 8. The additional information supplied about this event seems that the centurion had first sent his Jewish friends to Jesus. And then when Jesus was nearer, the centurion sent friends to Jesus to deliver this message. The servant of the centurion was sick with palsy, and it brought him great torment. But the one thing that the gospel account tells us that Jesus was amazed about is found in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not in Israel." Now the reading in the New King James Version says Jesus marveled. But if you compare other translations, you'll see in the American Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, they all say Jesus marveled. But in the Bible in Basic English, the Contemporary English, Jesus was surprised. But in several other translations, including the NIV and the Phillips edition, Jesus was amazed. The word has all of these meanings and connotations. Other translations given use the word wondered. And yet there is universal agreement by all the translators that Jesus felt a sense of surprise and astonishment when he had observed the faith of this centurion. that makes this event pretty important in the entire New Testament. Other people had believed that Jesus could heal them. Other people had called out to Jesus saying, "Heal me, please, Lord, you're our only hope." And there was no mention of Jesus being amazed by their faith. Lepers, blind men, crippled people, epileptics, demon-possessed people, they were all healed by Jesus. And many of them had cried out, seeking Jesus' assistance. But Jesus was never mentioned as being amazed by any of them. On the contrary, a lot of times Jesus' own disciples were a big disappointment because of their lack of faith, or they didn't have any faith at that particular moment. So why then is this centurion's faith so wonderfully surprising? Well, I can show several ways that the centurion's faith was quite different than other people that Jesus came in contact with. You see, this centurion was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. And the faith that this centurion had was unique in that it broke down barriers. Being a Gentile, and Gentiles and Jews not getting along much in that time period, especially if a Gentile was a Roman soldier, the whole reason that the Pharisees wanted their disciples to wash their hands when they came out of the marketplace was that there were Gentiles in the marketplace, including Roman soldiers. And among the religious elite, they believed that the Gentiles could cause a person to be defiled to God so that God would not hear their prayers or receive their sacrifice. And so the Pharisees invented the special washing ceremony that as water was poured over their hands, they could rub their knuckles or bump their wrist or whatever the action was, and the filth of the Gentiles would be washed away. And then they would be clean before God. A completely made up religious practice. And Jesus made fun of it. But this Gentile was one that had demonstrated he wasn't like the other Gentiles. Not only did he have faith in God, he had faith in God so much that he loved everyone else who had faith in God, to include the Jewish nation. And he showed his faith by building them a synagogue. At the time, Jews didn't socialize with Gentiles, because they didn't want to violate their law by getting so close to the Gentiles that they might come under the roof of a Gentile and eat with him or reside overnight, or even worse, marry one of their daughters to a Gentile. And so there wasn't much love lost between the Gentiles and the Jews, and even the mixed ethnic Samaritans would go out of their way to avoid walking through Jewish territory. But this centurion, he was different than the rest of the Gentiles, and he treated the Jews with love and respect. Similarly, the Jewish elders respected this particular Gentile, for we've read in verse 3 that this Gentile had a kind of faith that broke down the barrier of ethnicity and custom and skin color. And anyone who wants to have a faith that will amaze the Lord should imitate the faith of this Gentile, this man who was worthy of imitating his faith. You see, the attitudes of Jews and Gentiles in the first century was very much like the attitudes of people in our own country even to this day. We just hang out with those who are like us. We only interact with people who talk the same way we do and dress the same way we do and look a lot like we do. Some people only have social connections with others who are the same color of skin than they are, or they pronounce words exactly the same, or they dress the same, and they exclude the same people from their circle. The Apostle Paul addressed this problem in the church in the first century when he wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. And he said, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all, is all and in all." You see, in the body of Christ, where the inner man is renewed day by day according to the knowledge of Him, there's no difference regarding ethnicity or what people call race today. In reality, there's only one human race, and the Apostle Paul mentioned that in Acts chapter 17. There is no difference in the customs that people have grown up with, to include religious customs that are not in conflict with God's word. But the gospel is for everyone that needs salvation and everyone that wants hope. And this kind of faith that the centurion had in the first century that amazed the Lord is the same color that is the same faith that sees past the color of a man's skin. It is a faith that is willing to love others even if they are different. And had the centurion not approached Jesus because he was a Gentile, his servant would never have been healed. This kind of faith brings healing. This kind of faith heals the woes that are brought on mankind because of sin. And if we will not approach others with the gospel because they look different than us or dress differently or speak with an accent, then how will they possibly be healed by the great physician? Here's another way that the centurion's faith was so marvelous that Jesus was amazed. The centurion showed his excitement about the work of God. That's what he was all about. "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Now, I don't know if the picture you're looking at is the exact same synagogue that this centurion built. It was in Capernaum, where this centurion was from, and where Jesus went to meet the centurion. But Capernaum was a big city, and there was probably several different synagogues there. But wherever the synagogue was that this centurion built for the Jews, it was a demonstration of the centurion's faith. Other Romans showed little concern about the Jewish nation unless they were trying to extort money from someone. Josephus wrote in AD 60, "Until the outbreak of war, there had been growing tension due to the corrupt actions of a series of Roman governors, including Pontius Pilate. Josephus said they were abusive and corrupt administrators, robbing the people in order to line their own pockets. And the Roman soldiers were just as guilty of it." In fact, the prophet John the Baptizer once told Roman soldiers that they should exact money from no one unrighteously and do no injustice or be violent toward anyone without a cause. The narrative in the scripture doesn't really say where the money came from that this centurion used to build the synagogue for the Jews. I doubt that he extorted money from them in order to build them a synagogue. That would make no sense at all to me. But a Roman centurion only commanded 100 soldiers, and while his pay was augmented by the occasional captive or spoil of war, we have no idea where the money came from. I suspect it was from his own personal sacrifice. However, his actions were the result of faith, and when the people of God have faith, they love God and they want to do what God's will is. And when this centurion said to Jesus, "But say the word and my servant will be healed," this centurion expressed exactly the level of faith that we should have. Whatever Jesus says, we're willing to accept it without argument, without justification of ourselves. Amazing faith makes us concerned for the well-being of others. And the whole reason for the centurion seeking out Jesus was to try to save a slave. Now, even in the King James Version, the word servant is used, but the original word, doulos, was the word that was translated as servant, and that word expressly means a slave. The centurion did not follow the social norm of the Romans when it came to caring for his slave. Most slaves during the Roman Empire were foreigners. We don't know whether this slave was a foreigner or not, but unlike the history of our nation, Roman slavery was not based on the color of a person's skin. It could have been people from a varying number of ethnicities that were slaves. Slaves in Rome might include prisoners of war or people who were captured and sold by pirates or slaves who were sold due to the poor economic conditions of their own families. In hard times, it was not uncommon for a desperate Roman citizen to raise money by the sale of a child. All slaves and their family were considered to be property of their owners who could sell or rent them out at any time. Their lives were harsh. Slaves were often whipped or branded or cruelly mistreated. And in the early days of the Roman Republic, before Jesus arrived on earth, slave owners could kill their slaves with no fear of any kind of punishment. But during the slave revolt of Spartacus, during the days of Julius Caesar, the punishment of more than 6,000 slaves who had rebelled against their masters and rebelled against Rome were judged to be worthy of crucifixion. And they were crucified on the Appian Way leading into the city of Rome. So if a slave was property, and when the property was broken, why would anyone go to such extreme measures of trying to save it? Why not just get a new slave and let the old one die? That shows you the kind of love that this centurion had for his servant. There are a lot of sinners out in the world who are slaves to sin. And if we truly care about any of them, then won't we truly approach Jesus on their behalf? Approach them with the gospel. And if not approach them with the gospel, then at least entreat the Lord on their behalf that they might be saved somehow. But another notable fact about the centurion's faith was that he trusted the authority of Jesus without any kind of dispute. Luke 7, verses 7 through 8, the centurion said, "Just say the word." The centurion could not possibly have understood what we understand about the Lord. We have everything written that is for our salvation. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of the Savior. All of the New Testament has been written down so that we might understand what Jesus wants us to do, the way he wants us to live, the attitudes that we should have. So this centurion didn't have the benefit of the gospel. He only had the benefit of those who testified about Jesus. He might have seen some of the miracles that Jesus performed. He certainly would have had the benefit of those who were closest to Jesus telling him what Jesus had done. But what he understood about Jesus was enough to make him respect the word that Jesus spoke. Today, so many have a very unimpressive faith, such that there are some who says, "Jesus is my Lord," but then they go on and live the kind of life that they want to live, expecting Jesus, the Lord, to approve the way that they're living. That's not an amazing faith. It is nothing more than lip service. And an amazing faith is the kind that respects what the Lord has said so much that we have no argument, no contest, no justification of ourselves. We just do what Jesus said to do and believe what Jesus said to believe, and it doesn't make any difference whether we know anything else or not. Sure, the centurion was only looking for Jesus to say, "Your servant is healed." But that's not the context of the way the centurion said it. He believed that whatever Jesus said would stand. Do we have that kind of faith? Are we the kind of Christians that read that we should worship on the first day of the week, and we have no contest and we make no excuse and we just say, "That's what I'm going to do because the Lord said it and I believe it"? Whoever a person might believe can save, that person might approach and say, "I know that you can do this for me." We might go to the doctor and say, "Doc, what do I need to do so I can get better and my health will improve?" And I recently saw a doctor a few weeks ago about my shoulder that doesn't work the way it did when I was much younger. And the doctor said, "Well, here's what we can do. We can send you to physical therapy. If that doesn't work, we'll give you an injection of cortisone. If that doesn't work, then we'll do an MRI. If that doesn't work, then we might do surgery." In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, does this guy really know what I need to do? Maybe I just need to be younger. But all the time the doctor was speaking, I was second-guessing whether or not he was the doctor that could tell me what to do. Maybe you're like that too. That's the way we trust the words of men. But when it comes to the words that Jesus has spoken, there is no doubt in my mind that that is the word that can save. When a person approaches Jesus after hearing his word, you can tell about a person's faith as to whether or not they are obedient to what Jesus said. That will tell you everything about the kind of faith that person has. But if we would be like the rulers of the synagogue in Jesus' day, in John chapter 12 and verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers of the synagogue, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him." That tells me that those rulers of the synagogue didn't really have the kind of faith that that centurion had. Maybe that's why when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, that's why he said, "God's going to accept the Gentiles before he accepts the very chosen people who don't have faith." And maybe we should look at ourselves as members of the Church of Christ in the same way and say, maybe God is going to accept one who truly believes his word before he receives me if I don't believe the Lord's word enough to obey what the Lord said. And if I want healing, if I want salvation, if I want hope, I'm going to have to go to the very one that I trust that whatever he says is going to stand. And if we can't accept what Jesus says, and we think that any religion will do just fine to make us feel good, then eternity isn't that important. Forgiveness of sin doesn't really matter. We just want to be soothed in our conscience. Like Paul talked about the teachers who would teach anything because those who would receive them had itching ears and they just wanted to be comforted. One man approached Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Obey the law." And the young man said, "What law?" And Jesus told him, "The commandments." And the young man said, "I've done that from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" One other time in the New Testament where Jesus' emotions were mentioned, and it says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But the young man didn't do it. You know why? He didn't have that much faith. Oh, he had a little bit of faith. That's why he came running to Jesus and he knelt down before him. He had a little bit of faith to inquire about what Jesus thought was necessary. But when it came to the way the young man believed about Jesus, it was the way that I view the words of the doctor. I'll get a second opinion, and I like mine the best. And that's the way most sinners are. If we'll hear the words of Jesus and have faith like the centurion, we can be sure that we'll receive healing. Healing from the ravages of sin. Healing from the addictive nature of that selfish lifestyle. Healing from the dangers that result because of sin, the approaching death and the judgment that is not going to turn out very well. But Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And whatever sinner would come inquiring of Jesus, that's going to require a change of heart, a change of mind, a change in your direction. And when you do that, then because Jesus said, "Whoever shall confess me before men," you won't say, "Well, I just want to be a secret disciple." You'll be glad to tell of your experience with the Savior, who said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." And it will be the person that has enough faith, like that centurion, to do what Jesus said. And then, by having been raised from the waters of baptism, a person will have a new life. And if there is anyone within the sound of my voice that has not yet responded to the Savior, then won't you have the kind of faith that amazes even Jesus? Let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.